Genesis chapter 26. I'll read the first 11 verses, part of which we considered last week, part that we'll look at today. Genesis chapter 26, first 11 verses. And there was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of, sojourn in this land. And I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, She is my sister. For he feared to say, She is my wife. Lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. Literally, Isaac was laughing. Isaac was Isaacing, our Isaac word again, with Rebekah, his wife. Abimelech called Isaac and said, Behold, of a surety, she is thy wife. How saidest thou, She is my sister? And Isaac said unto him, Because I said, Lest I die for her. And Abimelech said, What is this thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou shouldst have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, He that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. I think I'll go down through verse 16. Then Isaac sowed in that land, and received in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great, and went forward, and grew until he became very great, for he had possession of flocks, and possession of herds, a great store of servants. And the Philistines envied him, for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Isaac walked in the steps of his father Abraham. We thank you for preserving for us a comparison of their lives so that we could see how he followed his father's example. Lord, we recognize today that in some aspects he followed his father for ill and not for well. We pray, Lord, that you'll teach us to treasure the example of godly forebears while at the same time recognizing that we must answer to you, Lord, for how we conduct our lives and not hide behind others who've gone before. Pray that your Spirit will give us good understanding. In our Savior's name, amen. The passage that we've been studying, the first five verses, were a command, as we suggested, a command motivated by a promise, not a promise conditioned on a command, but rather the command was, in verse 2, don't go down to Egypt. Stay here. There's a famine going on. And in times of famine, Egypt has always been a place of refuge because there's always water in the Nile. The flooding of the Nile is a regular event. Not now, not with the High Aswan Dam, but it was down until Nasser built the dam. And as a result, there's always food in Egypt. So the natural thing is to go in that direction. When Abraham had a famine, he went to Egypt. Isaac here is on his way to Egypt. The Lord says, don't go to Egypt. And the motive for that command is, I will be with thee and will bless thee. I'm going to give you all these countries. I've promised to take care of you so that you don't have to go down to Egypt. Stay here in the land of promise. Verse 6 is very succinct, but it tells us that Isaac obeyed. Isaac dwelt in Gerar. The Lord said, stay here, don't go down to Egypt. And Isaac did just that. Now, there is a slight distinction between the vocabulary used in this verse and the vocabulary used in verse 2 and verse 3. The Lord said, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of, sojourn in this land. You know, to be a sojourner is to be a pilgrim. That was Isaac's calling. We know from the book of Hebrews, as well as from the details of the book of Genesis, that his custom along with his father's was to live in tents. They were like the Bedouin of today. They lived in tents woven from the hair of their flocks, and they were nomadic people. They'd pick up and move on. They had no permanent dwelling place. And that was their calling. That's our calling in the world. We're told that we are strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Our affections to be set on things above, not on things on the earth. And that was emphasized in the verbs that God used in verses 2 and 3. But here in verse 6, when it says that Isaac dwelt in Gerar, the verb rather suggests that he settled down and made his residence there, as Lot settled down and made his residence in Sodom. Now, the word is not a bad word. Abraham is also said to have made his residence at certain places. But there may be a little contrast here. The Lord said, I want you to sojourn here. I want you to be a nomad, a pilgrim. But here, he seems to move into the city. Backs up his tents, and puts them in the attic, and moves into the city. I've pointed out to you that this chapter contains three different records of the travelings of Isaac. First, we have him here in Gerar. Then in verse 17, we have him in the valley of Gerar. And then in verse 25, we have him in Beersheba. Notice in verse 17, it says he departed thence, that is from Gerar, and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar. He's back in his tent, and he dwelt there. And in verse 125, when he went to Beersheba, he pitched his tent there. So he's back in tents in the latter part of this chapter, perhaps as a result of the embarrassment that came from becoming a city dweller here. He's living in close proximity with unbelievers. He's in the city among the people of the land, and that places him under a certain amount of pressure, because the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he was not in a position to protect her as he should have been. Now, this story that begins in verse 7 about Isaac and Rebekah has strong similarities with two stories that we've seen already. In chapter 12, when Abraham went into Egypt in time of famine, he told Pharaoh that Sarah was his sister, not his wife. And in chapter 20, later in his life, when he visited Gerar, he executed the same deception upon a king named Abimelech, who may have been an ancestor of this king, a father or grandfather. Abimelech appears to be a royal title like Pharaoh rather than a personal name. I'd like to talk with you a little bit about the similarities and differences among these stories and draw a lesson from them. And I've got here a little table that'll help you to see quickly how they are similar, how they are distinct. So if you would just pass those around. One column for each. The fact that the first column gets dislocated doesn't have any significance other than that I wanted to keep everything on one page. And the first thing I want to call your attention to is the similarities among these three stories. They're really quite striking. The first similarity is between the first and the third of the stories, and that is that the trip on which the wife is compromised is in the context of a famine. In chapter 12 and again in chapter 26, the patriarch is fleeing a famine. And so the patriarch travels to a place where he thinks he can find refuge. Egypt in the first case, Gerar in the second two cases. In all three cases, the patriarch denies his wife by claiming that she is his sister. Notice in particular the similarity between the first and the third story, Abraham in Egypt, Isaac in Gerar. In both cases, he recognizes that his wife is beautiful, a fair woman to look upon. In both cases, he is explicitly concerned for his well-being. They will kill me to get my wife. That was Abraham's concern in Egypt. That was Isaac's concern in Gerar. Later, it was Abraham's concern in Gerar some years earlier as well, down in verse 12 of the second column. You'll see again, they will slay me for my wife's sake. Now, the next two rows in the first two stories have no correspondent in Isaac's story. In Egypt, the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And the yellow block there tells you how Pharaoh paid a wonderful bride price for what he thought was Abraham's sister. In the second case, Abimelech took Sarah into his house. He doesn't pay a bride price for her, but if you look down the yellow column, the center column, you'll see a yellow block at the bottom. When he gave Sarah back to Abraham, he gave a lot of money to make amends for what he had done. And then skipping down to the point where Pharaoh says, "Now therefore behold thy wife," and when Abimelech restores him his wife, of course, since Rebekah was never taken from Isaac, she's never returned to him. That's why I've put red over in the third column at these points. These are portions that have no correspondence in the present story. But in all three cases, the king discovers the deception. Pharaoh's case, it was because of plagues that the Lord had brought upon them. And Pharaoh says to Abram, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? I might have taken her to me to wife. I might have committed a grave sin." Abimelech has the same fear in the center column. "What hast thou done unto us? Thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin." In the third column, "What hast thou done unto us? One of the people might lightly have leaned with thy wife, and thou shouldst have brought guiltiness upon us." So in all three cases, Isaac, or the patriarch, is called to account by the pagan king for the sin that he has done. In both cases, now we're down below the next yellow block. There's a command given. Pharaoh commanded his men to get Abram out of town. Abimelech, in the center column, told all of his servants what was going on. And in the third column, he charged all his people, saying, "He that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." In the first and third stories, ultimately the patriarch is dismissed. Pharaoh kicks him out right away. In chapter 26, Abimelech asks him to leave, not immediately, but after tension and envy arises between the patriarch and the people of the land. In the center case, Abimelech allows Abraham to live in his land and to abide with him. But very, very remarkable similarities among these three stories. Because of these similarities, it is orthodoxy today in biblical studies, the standard position in biblical studies, is that these three stories are simply three different versions of the same event that got passed down through different lines of tradition. And one of them got shifted over to Isaac, and the king got changed around, and things got moved around here and there. And then eventually, whoever wrote the book of Genesis, and these people tend to believe that was somebody probably around the time of Ezra, pulled these different pieces back together here and tried to preserve all three stories, and so tried to find a place to preserve all three of them. But certainly, they say, these must have been originally the same event. These are so similar to one another, and we have evidence here against the integrity of the Old Testament text. Ryan, I think you had one of these classes when you were... No, because you had some questions. Was it Emily? Because you were asking questions about the flood narrative at one. Is that Emily's class? Okay, so you've heard this stuff and you've been down this road. Well, these theories are good if you believe them, and they're not so good if you don't. It's clear that these are not the same story. Two of them concern Abraham, one concerns Isaac. Two of them are in Gerar, one is in Egypt. In two of the stories, the wife is taken into the king's harem, but not in the third story. And in those two stories, there is a payment made in connection with the bride, but in one case it's made as a bride price, in the other case it's made as an apology for the mistake after the fact. The deception is discovered in different ways in the three stories. In the first story, we're not told how it's discovered, but it's connected with a plague. Pharaoh seems to have figured out, even though a pagan, that it is a plague. God appears directly to Abimelech in the second story. And in the third story, Abimelech observes Isaac flirting with his wife and realizes that the conduct is inappropriate for a brother and a sister while she is still in his household. This is one of the things that makes me think they're not living in an encampment outside of town. If they were, you know, in tents surrounded by flocks, the king isn't going to look out his window and see anything that would tip him on to this behavior that suggests that Isaac really has settled down in the city. And the subsequent behavior of the king toward the patriarch differs in all three cases. Pharaoh kicks them out right away. Abimelech to Abraham says, "Live wherever you want to." To Isaac, Abimelech says nothing at first, but later asks him to leave. Are they the same story? Are they a different story? Well, they're clearly different stories now. What about the similarities between them? I should mention to you, just in case it's not obvious, that there is no documentary evidence that these stories ever existed in separate form. There's no Dead Sea Scroll that is one of these stories, and then another scroll is another of these stories. The notion that they were separate documents is entirely a reconstruction from the text as we have it now. I think there's another explanation for these similarities, one that is far deeper, one that is far more helpful to us than speculating about the history of the text. There are two similarities that we have to account for. There's, first of all, the similarity between the two Abraham stories. How incredible that Abraham should make the same mistake twice, the critic says. And the question I'd like to ask you, first of all, is that incredible that a person should make the same mistake twice? Do all of us learn so well from our mistakes that we never make the same mistake twice? It is entirely human and understandable that we tend to have characteristic weaknesses. Mine aren't the same as yours. But whatever yours are, you will trip into them over and over again. Whatever mine are, I will trip into them over and over again. Sometimes we learn on the first lesson. Sometimes it takes a second lesson. Let's think a little bit about Abraham's character. What do we know about this man's character? When there is contention between him and his nephew Lot, Lot is clearly the client. Abraham is clearly the patron in this relationship. Abraham is the uncle. He is the master of the household. Lot is a junior guest in his household. And there's strife between them over grazing lands. If Abraham had been the alpha male kind of guy, he would have slapped Lot upside the head and told him to get in place. Straighten out, fly right. What does Abraham do? He avoids strife. He says, "Lot, take what you want. I'm not going to fight over. Look, whatever. The whole land's before you. You choose. You take the piece you want." In chapter 16, now Abraham has had the promise from God several times by this point that he is going to be the father of many nations. Sarah comes to him and says, "I think that you ought to take Hagar, my handmaiden." And Lot doesn't say to her, "You know, I understand you feel bad about not having any children, but this is God's promise to us, and we're going to rely on him. We're not going to take matters into our own hands." No. He yielded to her. He gave in to her. Abraham is not naturally a self-assertive or a self-confident man. If he had been that kind of a man, he would be much less likely to be the archetype of faith. Look with me at Psalm 37. This is a wonderful psalm that contains several descriptions of those who are blessed by the Lord. Psalm 37. I'll start with a verse that's quoted in the New Testament. You'll recognize it. That's verse 11. The meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Verse 9. Evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. Or verse 34, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. Here we have the characteristics of those who will inherit the land. Of course, the father of all those who would inherit the land is Abraham, the one to whom the land was promised. How is he characterized? He is characterized as being righteous. He believed in God, and that was counted to him for righteousness. He is characterized as waiting on the Lord, not rushing to take matters into his own hands and trying to solve things himself. I don't think he would ever in 1,000 years have thought of taking Hagar if Sarah hadn't suggested it to him. We're told that he waits upon the Lord in verse 9, and in verse 11 he is described as meek, a word that elsewhere in the Old Testament refers to those who are poor, those who are oppressed. James tells us that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. If you've got a big credit card allowance and a lot of money in your pocket, it's difficult to trust in the Lord. If you think you're in control of everything, it's difficult to trust in the Lord. You can't really persuade yourself you need him. It's the downtrodden of the earth, the meek, the weak, the people that are not the alpha males out there scrapping to get to the top. These are the ones who trust in the Lord. I'm not saying that whether you're saved or not is determined by your psychological composition. I'm saying that when God chooses a person, typically he gives them a personality composition that tends to go along with that predisposition to faith. That's one of the means by which he generates faith in our hearts. Abraham is a meek man. He's not assertive. He's not self-confident. There's a benefit to that. He submits himself to the Lord. There's the disadvantage to that. If he gets his eyes off the Lord, he falls into fear and depression, and he's likely to succumb to the suggestions of men. He's likely to succumb to the flesh if he gets his eyes off the Lord. That's what happened in Egypt. He went to Egypt, he got frightened to death, and his mind is racing. He does not turn to the Lord for guidance. Instead, he grasps at an idea. I will describe Sarah as my sister. And years later, in Gerar, he stumbles again. Manifestation of the same underlying character. The reason that it happened to Abraham twice is because there was what some people think of as a besetting sin. You know, Hebrews talks about the sin which does so easily beset us. We have weaknesses in our lives. Each of us has to watch out about certain kinds of sin to which we are particularly susceptible. This was Abraham's susceptible sin, getting his eyes off the Lord and being lured into fleshly action because he's afraid. He's not confident. It's a hard time being confident. So it's not at all incredible to me that Abraham should commit the same sin twice. And to me, that's a lot easier to believe an artificially reconstructed story about the history of the text. And I think it explains why we do have two records of Abraham. But then we have the second repetition which is that Isaac sins much along the same lines as his father. And now again, but the critic would say, well, this is incredible that the son should stumble just the same way that his father did. And again, I ask you, does this seem to you incredible that children should stumble in the same way that their fathers, that their parents do? Ask Dave and Sandy to comment, perhaps, but I know in my life nothing is more humbling than seeing in Gene weaknesses pop up that are just spinning images of my weaknesses, things that I wasn't even aware of until I see them in him. Kids have a way of picking up on their parents. They're often like mirrors that show us our own faults. Isaac, like Abraham, would rather yield than fight. We see that in the disputes over wells later in chapter 26. The Philistines come along and they fight with him over a well, and what does he do? Does he say, no, this is my well, go get your own well? Or does he say, let's share it, we can use it together? He just moves along a few kilometers and digs another well. Doesn't stand it. He's got that same meek, yielding spirit that his father does. In addition, although he wasn't born on the two occasions when Abraham compromised Sarah, he has no doubt heard of these events. He is the only credible custodian for the history of the human race down to this point. I think we have to understand that these stories came down to Moses through the patriarchal line. I don't know how else they would have come down to him, and Isaac would have been the custodians of everything that we've heard so far, including the stories about Abraham and Sarah. And when he finds himself in a time of threat, in a time of fear, he's got a natural weakness to give in anyway, and he thinks to himself, you know, my dad did this, not just once, he did it twice. This can't be entirely bad because he was the one that God chose, so maybe this is okay. Remember that the point of this chapter is to show us the similarities between Isaac and Abraham, to show us that he is the child of promise. Given that that was Moses, well, first of all, given the similarity in their character, it's very reasonable, it seems to me, that Isaac would be liable to stumble as his father did. And given that Moses' purpose is to emphasize to us the similarity between Isaac and Abraham, it's entirely credible that he would have repeated here this particular episode, that he would have given us this history. And the similarity with the earlier chapters is not because Moses is splicing together different stories, it's because Moses wants us to see how much the father and the son are alike in this case. Now, I've spent a lot of time talking about this similarity. It's because I think there's some important spiritual lessons for us to gather from what we read here. The episode exhorts us to caution in our relations both with believers and with unbelievers. Toward unbelievers, we must not confuse godly meekness with a fearfulness of men. We've said that Abraham's meekness inclines him to trust in the Lord, but it also is a point of weakness in his dealings with men. He's likely to falter when he's faced with a human threat. And although that's an understandable tendency, we are to guard against it. This morning, I think Ron, or I think it was maybe it was Gene, mentioned 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Speaking of giving an answer to every man a reason of the hope that is in us. If you look there, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, listen to the diametrically opposite exhortations we have in our attitude toward God and our attitude toward men. In verse 14, Peter writes to his believing friends, "But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Unbelievers are giving you a hard time. They're trying to terrify you. Don't be terrified. They're trying to make you afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Now, verse 14 says that we are not to be afraid or to be troubled, but we are to give an answer, end of verse 15, with meekness and fear. How can you fear without being afraid? How can you say on the one hand, don't be troubled, and on the other hand, encourage a meek attitude? Well, I think the difference is that the meekness and fear in verse 15 is toward the Lord. We are to submit ourselves to Him, surrender ourselves completely to Him. Having done that, we are then to be bold and fearless in our attitude toward other people. That's a tough balance to make, because the same natural psychological constitution that helps us with one makes it difficult for us to do the other. But I think Peter's put his finger exactly on this thing. Isaac is motivated by fear back here in chapter 26, isn't he? He said in verse 9, when Abimelech said, "Why did you do this?" He said, "Because I said, lest I die for her." In fact, verse 7 said, "The men of his place asked him of his wife, and he said, 'She is my sister,' for he feared to say, 'She is my wife,' lest," said he, "the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah." He feared. He feared men. And in doing so, he compromised his fear of God. We are to fear God. We are to be meek under his hand. We are to submit ourselves to him, recognizing that in our dealings with men, that then calls us to be bold, forthright, and confident. So in our attitude toward unbelievers, these episodes remind us that trusting in God ought to strengthen us, not to yield to men. How about those who are believers? It's a natural thing for a son to imitate his father. It's even more natural when that father has some spiritual notoriety. Abraham here is the father of the faithful. He's the one to whom God imputed righteousness for faith. He's the one who received the promises. The one who's going to be the ancestor of the blessing to all the nations. It's entirely understandable that Isaac should look back to his father and say, "This is a man I should imitate. If he did something, it is wonderful. I should do it too." It's understandable, but it's wrong. Virtually every denomination that we have on the world today, every Christian denomination is based on following the teachings of some man. The Methodists go back to John Wesley and his teaching. The Presbyterians go back to John Knox. The Reformed churches, Dutch Reformed, Christian Reformed, Protestant Reformed, go back to John Calvin. The Lutherans go back to Martin Luther. The Catholics go back to Peter. You look at the facade of St. Peter's Basilica. Anita and I were standing in St. Peter's Square this summer and looking up at the basilica and deciphering the Latin. You know, you pick through it and you try to figure out from high school Latin and where the words are similar to English what it says. And what it says is that a certain pope built this basilica in honor of St. Peter. I thought to myself, well, St. Peter was a wonderful person, but aren't we missing something here? In whose honor should we be building churches? We're missing the point that our allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to St. Peter or to Martin Luther or Paul or Calvin or John Wesley or any of these other people. Because these people, while they are, in all these cases that I've named, these are all people that did wonderful things, and yet they were human, and they failed. Listen to how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 11, 1. He tells the Corinthians, really this belongs with chapter 10. His argument in chapters 9 and 10 has been to care for the weaker brother. And in verse 32, he says of chapter 10, "Give none offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Be followers of me." I've given you my example. I don't please myself. I seek to please others. I give up my rights in order to help others. Be followers of me. It doesn't stop there. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. When you imitate me, be sure that it is in some detail in which I am imitating Christ. You be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. And if I, at some point, don't follow Christ, don't you follow me in that detail. We should value the testimony and example of those who've gone before. I think our age tends to throw away rather too much of the heritage of the past. But we should also recognize that they are fallible. And we must look directly to the Lord as our final authority. Dave and Ron and I have often said that the greatest risk to this little gathering is that as we go on and others come along after us, they'll look back and they'll say, "Let's see, we've always done it this way, so we should do it this way because Dave and Ron and Van did it this way." That would be the wrong reason to do something in a certain way. But each generation has to go back to the Scriptures, back to the Lord, look to Him as the authority. Value the insights you can glean from those who've gone before. Be like the Bereans. Receive with all readiness the word that is presented to you, and then search the Scriptures whether these things are so. It is no blasphemy to reject the teaching of the elders if it conflicts with the Word of God. It is no sin to deviate from their example if their example differs from the commandments of the Lord. When you stand before the Lord, the well done comes not because you followed our example. It comes because you have served the Lord faithfully. If our example can help you to that, and we pray that it can, that's wonderful. But ultimately, Isaac needed to have his eyes on the Lord here and not on his father Abraham. One other very brief thing to note here, and that is that here, as in the previous two sections, we have an evidence of Abimelech's fear of God. Just because a person is an unbeliever doesn't mean they have no moral sense. Abimelech shows the effect of the law of God written in his heart that Ben and Jean have been talking about in Romans. It is humbling to us sometimes to meet unbelievers who may have a stronger and more accurate moral sense than we do on some point. We ought never to think that just because we're Christians that we automatically have a superior intuition in every regard. So, fear the Lord. Trust in Him. Do not fear men. Value the examples of those who've gone before, but be careful not to fall into their sins. That, I think, is why Moses has spent the space to give us this episode three times in succession. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. You know the weaknesses that we have and the sins that beset us. We pray, Father, that you will enable us to learn from our errors so that we might serve you more faithfully. We pray, Lord, that you enable us to treasure and profit from the example of those who've gone before, while at the same time always being sure to have our eyes steadfastly fixed on you and on our Savior, who alone is worthy of our full and unqualified emulation. We thank you for him, Father. Thank you for this portion and our time meditating on it this morning in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing a song from the middle 300s in our hymnal, number 349. I would be like Jesus. Our desire in everything ought to be like him. I believe it's number 349. Earthly pleasures vainly call me. I would be like Jesus. Turn there, please, and stand as our final hymn.